Well, good morning and welcome to the Mount. If you are joining us for the first time today, my name is Adam and I'm the lead pastor here, and I am excited to be with you this morning as we are celebrating baptisms across all of our campuses this morning. And so just an exciting morning. As you saw in the video just a moment ago, we got to celebrate last week a baptism at our Bealton campus. And so that's super exciting for them as that campus is revving up and getting closer and closer to their official kind of weekly launch. Right now, they have moved from one service a month, they're doing twice a month, and at the end of January, they will be all in for every single week with kids and everything. And so we're super excited for that campus. We're praying for them, we're cheering them on. Speaking of last week, I had the privilege last week to be gone. My family and I went on a vacation. We were celebrating a couple weeks early my wife and I's 20th wedding anniversary. And so, we got away. Being a pastor, Christmas time gets really crazy, and I don't know why we decided to get married like 7 days before Christmas, but we did. And so we try to get away a little bit early every year, and it was great. We went to the beach and spent some time as a family and did some different activities and just relaxed. But I'll be honest with you, and maybe you've experienced this, as much as I love being on vacation, there's just something about returning home. You know what I'm talking about? Like you love the hotel, but man, there's something about being in your bed. You love the food, but there's something about being in your kitchen with your food. You love wherever you're doing or not doing, but there's something about just being back home, being in your routine. There's just something about returning home. Well, today we are in week number 3 of a series titled Afterlife. And what we've been doing is we've been talking about this conversation around what happens to us as human beings after this life here on earth is over. And this is such an important topic because we've said every week, and I want to make sure we see this again, we've said every week that what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. What we believe about the future, what we believe about the end of our life, should, at least on some level or another, change the perspective and the behavior and the attitude and the things that we do in the here and now. And so as a recap, we began in week 1 by talking about what happens the moment we die. And if you're joining us for the first time, or maybe the first time in a couple weeks, I highly encourage you to go back to our website or to a podcast and to listen or watch that message, because it was sort of the foundation, the building blocks that all of the other weeks have sort of been built on. But as a recap, we said that as human beings, we are made up of body and soul. And we said at death, our body and our soul sort of immediately separate. And while our body is buried in a grave, while it's cremated, whatever happens to our body, our soul is immediately and irrevocably sent to one of two destinations. And last week, John, our pastor of Care and Counseling, talked about one of those destinations by really narrowing in on the destination known as hell. And he talked about the horrors and the reality of what an eternity in hell might look like, being separated eternally from God, eternally from all of our loved ones, being isolated and alone and being separated from anything and everything that would bring joy and comfort and goodness to our lives. And what I want to do this week as part 1 of the next 2 weeks is I want to narrow in on the other destination that we might go to, and that is the destination known as heaven. Heaven. Now, as we do this, I want to acknowledge and I want to be upfront with you and just say that talking about this is incredibly, incredibly difficult. Because anytime I try to talk about heaven, the reality is that my words, no matter what language I use, no matter what stories I tell, no matter what passages of scripture I go to, I don't think I could ever do justice what God has prepared for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus as they spend eternity in his presence. I think I can try, but I don't think it'll always be a little bit impossible for me or for anyone to ever adequately describe the glory and the perfection and the magnificent stuff that we will experience in heaven and what will it be like. Because sometimes, and I think you know this, sometimes there are things in life that words just don't do justice for. Maybe an example would help you. If you were to ask any guy to describe what his wife looked like on their wedding day, you would probably get some very generic answers, right? Like you would say, hey man, tell me what your wife looked like, you know, the moment the doors opened, the moment she rounded the corner and started walking down the aisle. You would get things like, oh man, she was beautiful. She was amazing. She was incredible. It was awesome. It was better than I could have ever imagined. She was so amazing, so beautiful, better than I could ever imagine. Very generic answers, right? But if you were to say, well, okay, like, let's press in. Give me a little bit more detail. Things would start to get a little fuzzy in that moment. You might start to hear things like, well, you know, like, the doors opened, and like, I saw her there, and she was standing in like this white dress, and like, as she walked towards me, it was like this angel floating down the aisle, like, coming towards me, and her hair was like curly, but not like a perm. It was like curly, flowy, like a waterfall kind of situation going on. And like her dress, man, her dress was incredible. It was like, you know, but not like this. It was like classy like that, you know. It was like really incredible. And you're gonna hear a lot of like. Because sometimes words just don't do justice when we are beholding something breathtaking. In fact, if you read the New Testament, John, who is wrote the book of Revelation, where we get the majority of our kind of eschatology or end times theology, John gets this moment where God sort of peels back the curtains of eternity, and John's allowed this inside glimpse to be able to see what's happening, to be able to see as the plan unfolds, to glimpse heaven and hell. And as he glimpses heaven, John, 45 times just in the book of Revelation, when he's describing it, he says it was like, or it was like blank. Because words can never fully describe what God has in store for us. Even at our best, it's inadequate. But what's interesting is while words may fail, we can't always describe the beauty and the grandeur of what God has for us. I think on some level or another, we feel it. We feel this draw. A couple years ago, I was watching a nature documentary on birds, and one of the specific birds that they were highlighting was this bird called a Pacific golden plover, and it was this bird right here. And if you're a bird enthusiast, you may see this and say, what a beautiful bird. If you're a regular person, you would say, cool, bird, I don't know. So, but the Pacific golden plover is a fascinating bird as I was watching this documentary because it is native to the Hawaiian Islands. And what they talked about in the documentary is this bird lives in Hawaii, but early spring, as the weather starts to kind of warm up north, the birds, all the Pacific golden plovers, they would take flight and begin flying north. And they would fly some 2,000 miles until they reached the Aleutian Islands, which is kind of an archipelago off the coast of Alaska. And they would fly north over 2,000 miles to this place that they were going to live for the summer. And they would get there, and they would make their nest, and they would mate, and they would lay their eggs, their babies would hatch, and they would begin raising these young Pacific golden plovers. Well, then at some point, because of genetics or DNA or biology or something, all of the mom and daddy birds would just take off and fly and head 2,000 miles south back to Hawaii as winter began to approach. And I was watching this documentary. My first instinct was, why would these parents be so mean? They just left these baby birds in Alaska when it's about to be cold and the days are getting shorter and they have no idea how to get to anywhere safe. They just abandoned them there to fight and fend for themselves. But as the documentary progressed, all of a sudden, all of these newly born baby golden plovers take flight and they all begin flying south. And days later, they arrive on the Hawaiian Islands, the very same places their mom and dad are. To a place they had never been, a place they had never seen, but a place they knew in their heart. It's interesting if you read the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon's reflecting on this same idea in chapter 3, verse 11, he says it this way. He says, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. Whether we are a believer in Jesus or not, we feel it. We know it. We long for it. There's something inherently inside of us that causes us to believe that there must be something bigger than this life. There must be something other than what the world around us looks like. We inherently know, and that's why most of us, I would argue, most of us believe in something happens after death. Almost all of us believe that something happens after death. And this has been a keystone thing for all of humanity. If you were to look at the anthropological evidence of almost every civilization and culture that has ever existed through all of mankind, not every single one, but almost all of them, what you will find is a unifying belief in some sort of afterlife. Something must be out there. There must be something bigger than this. In fact, just in America alone, a study done just a couple years ago by the Barna Group, they found that 81% of all Americans, not just Christians, not just churchgoers, 81% of all Americans believe there is something out there after death. 81%. Now, why does this matter? Because, like we've said, what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. In other words, 81% of Americans believe there is something after life. Because if you believe that life is all there is, the 30 to 100 years you get here in the present, if that's all there is and after death you're either cremated or buried, then you can focus solely on your enjoyment and your satisfaction and your pleasure and the happiness of those around you. And you can live life to the fullest, extracting everything out of it so that you have this rich life that is satisfying because you know at death it is all over. But if you are one of the 81% of Americans who believe there is something out there, I would hope on some level or another you live your life in light of what you believe is coming. What we believe about eternity determines how we live today. Now, what's interesting is even though this high percentage of Americans believe that there is this life after death, when it comes to the concept of heaven, the number is also interesting. They found that around 70% of all Americans believe there is a heaven. That's a high number, right? If 81% of all Americans believe that there is some sort of thing out there after death, 70% believe there is a heaven that they can go to. Now, what's fascinating about this, and this shows about our American culture, is we believe that there is 70% of us believe there are a heaven, and 63% of us believe we are going to that heaven. Less than half of 1% believe they are going to hell. In other words, what you see in American culture is this predominant view that when we die, there is something. And the majority of us, when we die, there is heaven. And the majority of us, when we die, not only is there a heaven, but I am going there. It's a predominant view. Now, where it gets fuzzy or interesting is when it comes to the beliefs and the different paths of how one gets to heaven. This is where it gets interesting. There are all kinds of diverging theories and diverging ideas. I know for me, growing up in America, one of my first kind of experiences with heaven was when I watched the movie, maybe you've seen it before, the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. If you've never seen the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven, I won't spoil anything, but you need to know this dog right here in the middle with the halo on his head, his name is Charlie. And Charlie dies at the beginning of the movie. And Charlie is not a very good dog. Charlie, when I say not a good dog, Charlie does some really weird things like dogs. He goes gambling, he goes to parties, and he does some pretty bad things. Well, Charlie dies, and Charlie finds himself waking up in a place that is not his home, a place where there are bright lights, a place where there are clouds, and there's gates, and he is approached by what appears to be a dog, but is actually a dog angel with wings and a halo. This dog approaches Charlie and tells Charlie, you are in the right place. And Charlie, knowing he was not a good dog, feels like he should not be there. And the angel dog proceeds to tell Charlie that he is in the right place because all dogs, every dog, is inherently good and loyal. And therefore, all dogs will go to heaven and deserve to be rewarded in paradise. It's interesting, this idea, this concept of inherent goodness, it's actually fairly common in American culture. Around 22% of Americans believe this. So around 22% of all Americans believe that as human beings, we are inherently good. 22% of Americans believe that all human beings are inherently good. Now, sure, there are those that they're the really bad ones, right? Like, we're not talking about those. We're talking about like 95% of the population is inherently good. And therefore, 25 or 22% of all Americans believe because the human population is inherently good, every human being except the really, really bad ones deserves to be in heaven and will one day get there. Another predominant view of how to get to heaven in American culture was made popular by a show 8 years ago called The Good Place. Maybe you've seen it before. In The Good Place, the main character, this girl here named Eleanor. Eleanor wakes up and she had just died, and the show begins with her waking up, and there's a sign in front of her that says, "Everything's fine." And then this guy, you know, Ted Danson, comes out and invites her in and tells her she's in the good place. And he begins to explain to her, because spoiler alert, Eleanor was not supposed to be in the good place, but he explains to her that the way she got to the good place was through a points-based system. And he tells her, in essence, on your earthly, or in your earthly life, every good thing you did had a value or a point attached to it. If you helped the old lady put her groceries in the car, certain number of points. If you allowed the people on I-95 to get in front of you and get off, a certain number of points. If you called your mother-in-law once a month, a certain number of points. But your bad points would counteract. If you cut people off on your own on I-95, that's some bad points. If you, you know, didn't call your children, bad points. If you, you know, stole things, bad points. But the idea was, when you die, you want your good points to have more worth or accumulation than your bad points, as if there's this scale. It's interesting, this idea, this concept of a works-based or deeds-based reward system is actually incredibly common in American culture. In fact, the same survey found that around 53% of all Americans who believe in an afterlife believe that the way to get there is by living a good life and doing more good than bad. Over half of America believes that the key to heaven is doing more good than more bad. It's interesting. When you read Scripture, the Bible, both of these two ideas seem like really bad news. What do I mean by that? You would think the idea that all of humanity is inherently good would be good news, but it's quite the opposite. You see, if all of humanity is inherently good, but there are some people who are bad, that means you might go through your whole life wondering, are you one of the good or one of the bad? You might be constantly comparing yourself. Well, am I better than them? Am I as good as them? Am I better than them? I'm better than her, but I'm not as good as him. And you're always trying to gauge yourself, your morality against other people. But the message in Scripture that actually sounds like bad news, that is actually really, really good news, is that humanity is not inherently good. Humanity is actually inherently flawed. You see, human beings, naturally, we're arrogant. We're prideful, we're selfish, or to use the Bible's term, we are sinful. We are not good. And you say, Adam, how can us being inherently flawed and sinful be good news? Because it means the playing field is level. No one is better than anyone. We're all bad. Now, if we're all bad, well, the point system can't make sense. Because if we're all bad, how could we ever do enough good to earn our way to heaven? We could spend our entire lives doing good, 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 and still be short of the points. And what's interesting is when you read Scripture, it's very clear that even though we are all inherently bad, even though we might have a moment or two where we do something good, those good things pale in comparison to the holiness and the majesty of God and his infinite character. And even our good things, even the things that we do that we think, man, this is making a difference, Scripture would tell us that deep inside of our heart, even those good things apart from Christ are inherently selfish because we're doing them for the way it makes us feel or the way others view us when we do it. Even our good deeds are bad. And this is the good news of the story of Jesus, is that you and I are inherently bad, and we could never do anything to make ourselves good. We could never earn it. That God in his infinite love sent his son 2,000 years ago to live a perfect, sinless life, to die on a cross for our punishment, because all sin deserves punishment. He took our place. He took our inherent flaws. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating Hades, defeating Satan, so that when we place our faith and our trust in him, we have access to heaven, not because we're good, but because he made us good, not because we did good things, but because he paid our debt and he did good things for us. That's the beauty of the good news. And I just want to say, before we dive into this topic of heaven, maybe you are here today and you have never heard that story before. And you've never placed your faith and trust in that story. You thought you were good, or you thought you could do enough and be good enough. Let me just tell you, that is wrong. And I am praying, and I have been praying for months as I've been preparing and thinking about this series. I am praying for you that today you will see the glory that God has prepared for you if you simply respond and trust in him for salvation. Now, not only is there confusion on how we get to heaven, for those of us that are familiar as Christians or those of us that understand heaven a little bit, there is even some confusion on what heaven will be like. There are tons of questions and tons of things that confuse. And let me just show you maybe some common questions you've had about heaven before. First one, will there be animals in heaven? And you're like, well, animals like lions? Or do you mean like animals like my pet Fido, my favorite golden doodle? I'm just gonna not give you my opinion. We're gonna go to number two, right? Number two, will we remember life on earth? We want to know, like, when I get to heaven, will I, like, whether what theologians call continuity, will there be a continuation of my consciousness from earth? Or will I get to heaven and will I be whatever body I'm in? Will I be like a newborn being, like, tree, ball? Like, or will I remember things? Will I remember the things I saw and the things I experienced? We want to know, is there a continuation of our life? Number three, we want to know this. Were children and infants be in heaven? Maybe you've experienced the pain of a miscarriage or the loss of a child. And you want to know, like, when I get to heaven, will I see them? Will I hold them? Will I be able to express my love to them? Number four, will we see our loved ones in heaven? Will I see the people that were so key and monumental in my life on earth? Will I remember them? Will I know them? Will I remember the things we did together? Will we experience eternity together? Number five, what will our resurrected bodies be like? Will we like, you know, spend eternity at whatever age we died? Or we die, like if I die at 90, do I have to live for eternity at 90? Or do babies stay babies forever? Or like, is it like everyone, like Jesus was the perfect number, so we're all go back to 33? Is that how it works? What are our bodies like? Do we get like superpowers? Like, are we Captain Marvel where we can just walk through walls and fly and snap our fingers and appear places? Like, what are our bodies like for all of eternity? Number six, what will we do in heaven? Right? Like we have this question because we're told in culture that heaven is this sort of eternal worship service where you're floating on a cloud and you have a harp and for all of eternity you're praising Jesus. And we hear that and we're like, listen, I love Jesus, but I don't even like singing three songs at church. What do you mean for all of eternity? I've seen you guys leave early, don't worry. You can't sneak out of the internal worship service. We want to know, like, what will I do? And maybe a super important question, number seven, will there be a Chick-fil-A in heaven? I'm just gonna go on my opinion, yes, right? Like, that chicken's been saved and baptized in grease. Like, it's there. I think you can eat it and you won't gain any weight and you just chow down on it. I know there's some golfers here, like number eight, will you be able to get a good tee time? Like, I assume there's incredible golf courses and you're like, how long's the line? Can I get the good tee time? Maybe so. And then the final question, number nine, what will heaven be like? Like, we just want to know. Like, if it's this thing I'm looking forward to, if it's this thing I'm signing up for, what's it going to be like? And so what I want to do just in the couple minutes we have left together, I just want to tackle this idea of what heaven will be like. And so first, if you're taking notes, you might write this down, that heaven will be an actual place. Heaven will be an actual place. Now, I want to pause here and make sure I'm very clear on what I'm saying, because when I say the word heaven, that can mean a lot of different things. In fact, in Scripture, the word heaven or the word heavens is used in a lot of different ways. So let me really quickly run through this. There's this idea in Scripture and this first thing called the atmospheric heaven or the atmospheric heavens. This is the place of the atmosphere, the sky where clouds and rain and thunder and lightning and snow and hail and all these things are. That's kind of the first heaven that we talk about in Scripture where it says, God, you reign over the clouds and you reign over these things. And God, the idea is that that's an element there. It's not saying the eternal dwelling place of God. It's not like every time lightning happens, God standing up in his house being like, all right, throw one down. You know, that's not what it's like. It's this atmospheric heaven. The other way it's described is there's this thing called the celestial heavens. This is where it says in Genesis that God made the heavens and the earth. The celestial heavens, these are things like the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, the Milky Way, the galaxies. God made all of that. And so you have the atmospheric, and then you have these celestial heavens. And there's this other term that's found in the New Testament known as the third heaven. And Paul describes this third heaven as sort of the dwelling place of God. And let me just show you from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he says it this way. Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. So he was kind of taken there supernaturally 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't really know. Only God knows. He says, yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise. Paul is attaching, if you were here week one, when we talked about paradise, or what I called heaven 1.0, or what a lot of theologians might call intermediate heaven, Paul is saying the third heaven and paradise are the same. He's attaching them together. He says, I was caught up to paradise, and I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, thing no human is allowed to tell. So the third heaven, or this sort of heaven 1.0 or paradise or the intermediate heaven, what I want you to know about this place is a spiritual place. When you die, your body and soul separate. If you trust in Jesus, your soul immediately goes to the third heaven. It immediately goes to the intermediate heaven. It immediately goes to heaven 1.0 or paradise, whatever word you want to use. It is not an eternal heaven. It has an end. It is not the place that is physical with bodies and all of those things. In fact, it's interesting, this intermediate, spirit-only, soul-only heaven, we really don't know much about. The Scripture is actually almost completely silent on, by all it'll do is, it tells us it's there, but doesn't really describe it. And here, Paul actually says, no human's even allowed to talk about it. So that's that. When I talk about heaven being an actual place, what I'm referring to is at some point in the future, when Jesus returns and he rescues and redeems the world, there will be a physical resurrection of the body. We will get a new body, redeemed the way it was. We will have a new heaven and a new earth, an actual physical place where we will live for all of eternity. John in Revelation writes it this way. Let me take a look at Revelation 21. So he, being Jesus, took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, the spiritual realm, from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on those gates. There were three gates on each side, the east, the north, the south, and the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Pay attention to this. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length, its width, and its height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. John is describing a physical place. He's not describing a spiritual place. It's an actual physical place. Now, I don't know if this description is literal or figurative. If it's literal, what this means is it's a 1,400, the new city, the new Jerusalem, is a 1,400 mile wide, 1,400 mile deep, and 1,400 mile cube. Just for context, that's half the width of the United States squared, and that's that tall as well. According to ChatGPT, when I punch it in, as an average 12-foot ceiling, that means it would be 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, and 660,000 stories tall. That's a big place. If it's figurative, I think what John is saying is he's saying, listen, heaven's pretty freaking big. It's pretty big. It's an actual place. It's big. In fact, when Isaiah describes it, and this won't be on the screen, in Isaiah, when he's describing it, he says it's a physical place in such a way that when he saw a picture of it, he saw people building homes and living in them, planting vineyards and picking them, eating and dining and dancing and laughing and worshiping. Heaven is an actual place. You will not spend eternity as a spirit. Secondly, heaven will be a renewed place. Heaven will be a renewed place. Revelation 21:1, just a couple verses before what we just read, John writes this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We're going to come back to that. And there was no longer any sea. Now, I want to pause here because when I just said it's an actual physical place, some of you were like, well, there's not going to be a sea. I love the beach. I don't want to go there. Not, but I don't think John is saying like there's no sea at all. To an ancient Greek writer, especially in apocryphal books, the sea represented chaos. It represented confusion and danger. I think what John is saying is he's saying, listen, there was a new heaven and a new earth came down, and this one did not have the chaos and the confusion and the danger that the original earth had. It was calm and peaceful and perfect and good. Now, it's interesting that John says the new heaven and the new earth, for the first had passed away. What's interesting is most theologians would agree that what God is doing here when he makes the eternal heaven that we will live in, the new earth, the new heaven, he is not completely destroying the current earth and rebuilding a whole new one. What he is, because that would mean that God, what he created in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, is no longer good and he can't redeem it. And we know that God is powerful and above all things. In Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus is redeeming all things, not some things. And so what most theologians would say is when it talks about this new heaven and a new earth and the first passing away, it's not a complete eradication. It's God in his supernatural power taking the current earth and eliminating all sin, all curse, all destruction, and taking it back to perfection as it was first originally created in the Garden of Eden. And you may say, well, it says passed away. Passed away does not mean destroyed. Passed away means changed in such a way that is no longer recognizable. Think of the same way a caterpillar passes away and a butterfly emerges. Think of the same way scripture talks about that you and I, when we give our lives to Christ, our old self is passed away and our new self lives. God is going to take everything that is wrong with this world and fix it. And we will live there for eternity. The third thing. Heaven will be a joyful place. Heaven will be a joyful place. Look at verse 4 of same Revelation 21. He, being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things, not the old things, but the old order of things has passed away. Heaven will be a joyful place. I mean, just imagine with me for a minute. Think about your own life and what bothers you physically. Some of you wake up every day with chronic headaches, and you would give anything to have those gone. In heaven, gone. Some of you, you're getting advanced in years, and your back hurts, and your hip hurts, and your knee hurts. In heaven, gone. Some of you, you're just You have this persistent chronic medical condition that is serious, and you would give anything to not have to battle it and deal with it anymore. When you get to heaven, it's gone forever. Some of you struggle with incessant worry. You're worrying about your job, you're worrying about your marriage, you're worrying about your friends, you're worrying about your finances, you're worrying about Thanksgiving, you're worrying about lunch today, you're worrying about all these different things, and your mind is just constantly worrying. When you get to heaven, your mind will rest. All of your worry will be gone. Have you ever lost someone you love? That pain, that heartache, that feeling of helplessness that you will never see them again. In heaven, you will never experience that feeling forever. Maybe you've had some sort of relational tension in your life. There's a loved one that the relationship didn't work the way you thought it was going to work. There's bitterness and anger and jealousy. And if you could go back, you'd do it all over again. And you feel the pain of that in heaven. That will be gone. All relationships will be redeemed and renewed and restored. And everything will be perfect. And you will be fully known and they will be fully known. Everything will be as it was supposed to be. Maybe you've been burned by someone, hurt by someone. And you can't trust. That'll be gone. Think about our world. No more disease, no more famines, no more bad water, no more thirst, no more kids dying of hunger, malnourishment, people living the way God intended them to live. And what's interesting is God doesn't just promise to take away these negative emotions, because he could do that, but he is so loving, he promises to replace them with something even greater. Take a look at how Isaiah explains it in Isaiah 51. He says, those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear. It'll be replaced. They will be filled with joy and gladness. God not only promises to take away your pain and your hurt and your mourning and your sadness, he promises to resupply you with everlasting joy. You see, on earth, we experience joy in short bursts and moments. The birth of a child, a wedding, a graduation, a job promotion, a new house, whatever it happens to be, a vacation. And then it fades. Heaven is a place of unending, unceasing, continuous eternal joy. And lastly, heaven will feel like home. Heaven will feel like home. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's this passage where the writer of Hebrews is reflecting back on all of these Old Testament kind of faithful saints, you would. Like people like Abraham and Noah and Moses and these guys who did incredible things for God and were credited with righteousness. And when he's reflecting back on them, he says this in chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. He said, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They didn't see it, but they believed it. They didn't receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. They understood that this earth, this life, the 100 or so years that you might get were not their home. They were temporary, passing through. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to something, forward to a country that they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, earth, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The word country and homeland in the original Greek language is this word, patritis. Patritis is a very powerful word. Patritis signifies one's homeland, their fatherland, their country of birth. It's used several times in the New Testament. It's used to talk about these guys who were longing for a heavenly home. It's used to talk about Jesus when Jesus refers to the place he was born. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to the Israelites when they were in exile who longed to be back in Israel, the place they were from. But not just country or homeland. The word signifies something much deeper. It signifies to a Greek, a return to your ancestral place. A return to the place you belong. A return to the place that you feel in your soul. There's something about returning home. Just like you come back from a vacation and you return home. What Scripture is saying through 66 books is deep inside your heart is a longing for something. Scripture calls it home, the place where God's presence dwells for all of eternity. And you may be here today and you have been trying to quench that desire with everything this earth has to offer. But you were not made for here. You were made for home. Today, there is something about returning home. And maybe you are here today, and the thing that you need to do is trust that God has something so good waiting for you. And it's not because you are good, and it's not because you can earn it. It's because it is your home, and He made a way for you to return. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you. I confess that it is incredibly overwhelming to think of what heaven will be like for all of eternity. And I confess that I feel like I don't deserve it. Like you have been too good. And I shouldn't be there based on my actions and my beliefs and my thoughts at times, God. But I know that because of your son, Jesus, you made a way for me and all of humanity. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today. And man, you've never trusted in Jesus. Like I said, he has prepared something for you. And he is calling you home. You feel it in your heart. And it's not because you're good. It's not because you did good things. It's because you trusted in the one who saved you. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and trusted him for all of eternity, I'd love for you to do that today. Just in the stillness of this moment, if you want to do that for the very first time, with all of our eyes closed and heads bowed, would you just raise your hand right where you are? Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I give you everything. I believe and trust in you for my salvation. I see your hand. I see your hand. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Be my king. Today I surrender and trust in you. And everyone said, amen. Church, let's celebrate what God is doing.